Now, last semester at Toronto Baptist Seminary, I had the opportunity to preach and teach. I was supposed to be teaching, but it turned out to be a bit of preaching and teaching through the book of Revelation. I teach systematic theology at the seminary and pastoral theology, and I love to do both things. But what I love even more than that is the opportunity to work through various books of the Bible. There's just nothing like getting into the actual text of Scripture and opening those things up for the students. And I'm supposed to be teaching this stuff, and yet sometimes there's that thin line between teaching and preaching. And when you get into these Bible books, sometimes it resembles more of a service than it does a class, especially if it's an evening class. I really, really enjoy teaching Revelation. The reason I'm telling you all of that is I want to have us look at a portion of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this morning. And the reason I'm doing that is because the reaction I got from the students and the reaction I get from people generally as I have gone about the last few months sharing some of these portions of the book is that people will... Well, there's a couple of reactions. Some people will say, oh, Revelation, fantastic. I love the book of Revelation. You know, I've made it a lifetime study. Not sure I understand much of it, but I do love the book of Revelation. And then there are other people who will say, Revelation, oh my, that's a part of the Bible I haven't really ventured into. There's so many different interpretations. So many questions. It's such strange language. Who can begin to make sense of it? It's just something that I have chosen to avoid up to this point in time. I know I should really get into the book, but I have failed to do so. And those reactions, especially the second one, have reminded me of the importance to take people to the book of Revelation and to try to open it up for them and help them to understand what is written therein, because this book is very important for Christians to understand at this particular point in time, no matter where we live in the world. And it's a shame that it is to many people a closed book. Now, I don't recommend reading the book of Revelation first if that's what you turn to when you open the Bible for the first time. You can do that. You can start anywhere in the Bible if you really want to. But if you start with the book of Revelation, make sure you go back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and read through the whole thing, because the book of Revelation comes at the end of the biblical canon for a reason. You cannot make sense of the book unless you understand that the rest of the Bible flows into Revelation. And if you don't understand what's going on in the rest of the Bible, you're never going to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. But if you have some sense of the flow of redemptive history and of God's gospel as it is progressively unpacked in the rest of Scripture, the book of Revelation is a very rich resource that the people of God should not be afraid of. But it is something they need to understand and something that they need to obey. Now, one reason, of course, Revelation has been misunderstood or is avoided is because it has suffered much at the hands of many people. I mean, this book of the Bible, perhaps more than any other, has been tortured by opponents of the Bible and even friends of the Bible, and that's a shame. It is difficult to understand. I don't profess to understand everything in it, but it is not impossible to understand. And I think if we proceed carefully and if we're mindful of other passages of Scripture, we can make sense of it. And when we do, it is a beautiful thing. So let me direct you to the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 9. And I'm going to read quickly through the last part of chapter 1 and the first 7 verses of chapter 2. And our focus this morning is going to be on the first letter, first of 7 letters. This is the letter to the church in Ephesus. But we need the material in chapter 1 in order to make sense of what's going on in chapter 2. So Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair in his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, our time is limited this morning, so I need to cut to the chase. Before we look at the letter itself, there are a few things that I want to share with you by way of essential background material. There's just no way that we can understand the Scripture as we should unless we think a little bit about what we're looking at and some of the structure of the biblical material. And I really believe it's so important to teach people these things in this day. It's not just enough for them to hear wonderful messages from the Word of God. They've got to understand where people are getting these messages from, how they're interpreting the text, how they're breaking it down. Only then will we be able to sort out ideas that are less than adequate from those which are much better. Now, the seven letters, and we're just going to look at the first one this morning, but the seven letters are linked to the rest of the book of Revelation in important ways. This book is an organic whole. The Son of Man vision that I read to you in chapter 1, verses 9 to 22, introduces the letter, and after that, words and phrases from the Son of Man vision are going to be found throughout the letters in chapters 2 and 3. So the language of chapter 1 is going to reoccur in chapters 2 and 3. And then words and phrases in chapters 2 and 3 are going to be found throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, Revelation 4 to 22. So that's one thing as you read, you need to be aware of, you need to be watching for this. When you read a word, when you see a phrase and it sounds familiar, ask yourself, where have I read that? Where have I seen that before? promises that are made to each church are going to reoccur at the very end of the book in the final vision of paradise that will emerge. And warnings that are given to the churches are going to reoccur at the end of the book and be picked up in later records of judgment. When you take the book of Revelation as a whole, it comes to us as a letter. So there are seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, but the book as a whole is a letter. It has an introduction, it has a body, there are some concluding admonitions, and then finally there is a benediction. To interpret the book of Revelation properly, you have to move back and forth between the historical situation in the first century when the book was written and the Old Testament scriptures. And I cannot stress that strongly enough. You move back and forth between the historical situation in the first century and the Old Testament scriptures. You could even add to that previous New Testament scriptures that may have been in the mind of John as he records this series of visions in the book of Revelation. The reason that is important is we do not have to go outside of the biblical canon. And when I'm talking about the biblical canon, I'm talking about our Bible that is composed of Old and New Testament, 66 books in all, 39 Old, 27 New. You don't have to go outside of the biblical canon to make sense of what is found in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that extra-biblical material and writings are not interesting and helpful when it comes to, you know, understanding the times in which the Bible was written, and maybe even understanding certain texts of Scripture. But extra-biblical writings and material is not essential, not necessary to understand the Bible. If you do not have access to those things, you can still make perfect sense of the Bible. And we need to stress that today, because within academic circles, people are going outside of the biblical text, finding all sorts of things out there in different writings, and then bringing those insights back to the Bible, and by so doing, they often distort the biblical text. So we go from the historical situation as it was known in the first century, and we go back into the Old Testament. And in the book of Revelation, this is particularly important. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that hasn't been spoken about before in the Bible, and particularly in the Hebrew or Old Testament scriptures. Now, a word about the flow of the seven letters. You're going to see it in the letter we're going to come to in just a moment. But it's not only true of the letter to the church in Ephesus, it's true of the letters to all seven churches. They have a very definite flow to them. They all begin with Jesus introducing himself to the church. But if you look carefully at his words of introduction, he introduces himself in a way that is appropriate to the needs of that particular church or congregation. Right? So, to the church in Ephesus, he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." But if you look at his introduction to the church in Smyrna, there he says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again." Or Pergamum, "These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword," and so forth. Right? Each church, Jesus begins by introducing himself to the church, but he does it in a way that is unique. He does it in a way that is consistent with their problems, their struggles with what he's about to say in his letter. After his word of introduction, he will review the church both positively and negatively. And then he will give them words of counsel based upon his assessment. There will be a call to respond. It sounds like this: "He who has ears, let him hear." There will be a promise of eternal life to those who respond positively. And that promise of eternal life is also couched in language that suits the individual situation. And what's interesting about that from a pastoral perspective is it's never a one-size-fits-all kind of approach. right? Jesus is way ahead of things. You know, in our day, many companies are trying to differentiate themselves from their competition by offering more and more customized solutions to their customers. Right? They want to know exactly what their customers want, and they promise to deliver not just a generic solution, but one that is custom made to meet their needs and requirements. Well, our Lord knows all about that. He doesn't come to these seven churches and say, "Now you listen up. I've got some words of wisdom for you." And I realize you're in different cities and different situations, but I'm only going to say this once. No, he comes to each church, and he identifies himself. He introduces himself in a way that's appropriate to their needs. And when he seeks to entice them to walk in his ways by giving them promises of eternal life, those promises come with language that bears upon their unique situation. Then there's an appeal to all the churches. We're told to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in every case, life with Jesus Christ is promised to those who hear and obey and by God's grace overcome the obstacles in their path. One last thing, the structure of the letters. Seven letters, but if you read them carefully, you will notice that the seven letters can be divided into three different groups. The first letter and the seventh letter are written to churches who are threatened with extinction if they don't smarten up. The second letter and the sixth letter are written to churches that are undergoing severe persecution but are doing very well, at least in terms of their walk with God and their Christian testimony. No words of criticism directed at these congregations. And then churches 3, 4, and 5, the middle group, are a mixed bag. Some things are really good and some things aren't so good. And the Lord wants to commend them for what they're doing well and wants them to fix what needs fixing. So you've got seven churches, but within that grouping you can identify three groups. So the first and the last church, threatened with extinction. "I'm going to take away your lampstand," he says to the church in Ephesus. "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth," he says to the church of Laodicea. Second and sixth churches, severely persecuted, but doing very well spiritually, and they're encouraged to press on in spite of opposition. And then that group in the middle. So you've got an A, B, C, 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 B, A structure, if you're some kind of strange literary person like myself who likes to pay attention to this stuff. It's a chiastic structure. It's common in the Bible. But you see, just noting that he's not just rolling out these letters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, but there's a rhyme, there's a reason. We're dealing with God, you see. We're dealing with inspired scripture. We're dealing with the greatest author of all time, you see, who shows authors how it's done. And too often we read the scriptures as though it were some textbook on engineering or on mechanics or on how to do this or how to do that. The Bible is first and foremost a literary masterpiece in which God, in a variety of ways, communicates the message of salvation to a lost world. And he does it with style, he does it with flair, and we need to appreciate far more than we do the genius in the way the material comes to us. Now we're ready for a quick look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. If I were to rank the churches, you know, so we have church number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in terms of sort of how they're doing, I would rank this church number 6. The only church that's worse than this one is Laodicea. This church is it comes first in the series of letters, but in the seven churches, if you compare them, this is church number 6. It is a church which has lost its first love. What exactly does that mean? Well, let's begin with Jesus' words of introduction. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Why does the Lord begin with Ephesus? Probably because this church played a leading role when the gospel exploded into the Gentile world. Ephesus in the first century was a port city. If you go and visit Ephesus today, you will scratch your head. You will say, I thought this was a port city. Today, Ephesus is 6 miles or 10 kilometers from the sea. But in the first century, it was on the sea. It was a port. Remember all those cedars of Lebanon that were chopped down? All the other deforestation that took place in the Middle East? That resulted in erosion. And there was a tremendous amount of erosion into the Mediterranean Sea. And I don't know exactly where the sea levels are today compared to the ancient world, but Ephesus, which once sat on the sea, is now 10 kilometers inland. But in its day, it was a very important port. It was the port that you would come to, and it gave you access to Asia Minor and to the ancient world. It was also important because it was a center of Paul's missionary work, and we know the Apostle John ministered there at one point in time. Now, don't miss the authority of Jesus' words. He says, these are the words of him. That's a formula that's used by Old Testament prophets to introduce the word of God. And so when Jesus talks like this, he is identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is claiming to speak with full authority. This is God speaking through his Son, and we need to listen to him. He says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, there's no doubt, or almost no doubt, as to what this means, because it's interpreted for us at the end of chapter 1. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, not the pastors of the seven churches. They're not angels, we know that. Angels of the seven churches probably refers to angels who were assigned. You know how we have indications of guardian angels in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Well, there are indications, and we don't have time to run these down this morning, but there are indications that there are also angelic beings that are assigned to churches. So that when we gather on a morning like this, we gather here as flesh and blood human beings. But if the veil could be pulled back so that we could see the unseen world that is largely invisible to us, we would see that there are angelic presences here, and no doubt demonic presences as well. Because when the word of God is preached, Satan sometimes, oftentimes, or his helpers come and seek to snatch away that word which is sown, lest it find a lodging place in people's hearts. Well, if the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands, we're told, are the seven churches. And Jesus is said to hold the seven stars. These angels operate by his authority, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Why does he introduce himself in this way? Because he is telling these people in Ephesus, these Christians in Ephesus, that he knows their situation. He knows it very well. He moves among them. And not only that, but he moves among them as one who has the resources of heaven to help them. Well, his assessment is twofold. First, positive, then negative. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is a remarkable assessment, wonderful assessment. The Ephesian church as a whole has worked hard in the cause of the gospel. I mean, what a congregation, what a group of congregations probably. They have persevered. They've not thrown in the towel when the going was tough. They understand the importance of doctrinal purity. They have tested those who claimed to be part of a broader group of apostles. So this is not a reference to the 12 apostles plus Paul, but undoubtedly to men who came along after these apostles, who sort of came in their wake and who tried to teach different things, claiming apostolic authority. These Ephesian believers have tested these men, tested them over against the apostolic teaching they have received and have proven them false. One of the things that's very interesting about Ephesus in the New Testament is how often it is linked to false teaching. When the gospel comes to Ephesus, we're told about this in Acts 19, it created quite a stir. I mean, this was the place where they held a bonfire on one occasion, and where people brought their occult objects and everything else and put them in the fire, and they were destroyed as a sign of their repentance and their new allegiance to Jesus Christ. This was the city where there was that amazing public riot that took place when the silversmiths were concerned that they were losing money in their sale of trinkets because so many people were turning from, you know, the paganism and worshiping the gods and goddesses and turning to the true and living God, and so trinket sales were going down. And Demetrius and the silversmiths were worried about this, and so they they called a great big meeting and tried to stir up all the people. It's a passage that I love because it tells us that all the people were gathered together, and for 2 hours they were shouting at the top of their voices, but the text says that most of the people didn't even know why they were there. And I thought, isn't that like human beings? There's a big crowds disturbance going on, so let's get involved. But that was Ephesus. And if you go into Acts 20, you find that when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, remember how he told them that after his departure, grievous wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. And that from their own midst would rise up men who would seek to split away disciples to themselves. And then when you remember that Timothy, Paul's young protege, ministered in Ephesus, and then you read Paul's letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and you see how many times Paul mentions false teaching, stupid arguments, Jewish myths, things like that. So don't have anything to do with that. In fact, those verses that speak about the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, come at the end of a chapter in which Paul warns about perilous times in the last days, about people heaping up teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear and turning away from the truth. So Ephesus, it seems, was a city under attack in this way. Truth was important, and error was trying to overcome the truth. Well, here wasn't a church that took the exhortations of the apostles seriously. Here was a church who worked hard. Here is a church who persevered. Here is a church who tested those who claimed to be apostles but were not, and found them false. They had endured hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus, and they had not grown weary. Fabulous, fantastic as far as it goes. But there is this negative assessment. It's just a sentence. And yet it's a sentence, a serious sentence, because, as I said earlier, this church is threatened with extinction unless this matter is remedied. Now, that should draw our attention. What is the problem here? Well, he says, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Now, traditionally, people have said, well, that's pretty straightforward. Obviously, this is a church of a group of people who, in spite of their hard work and their perseverance and their concern for correct doctrine and so forth, they've grown cold in their love for God. And I think that's true as far as it goes, but I think we can say more than that. I've heard other people say, well, it's not so much that they've grown cold in their love for God, but they've grown cold in their love for one another, for other human beings. And it's kind of this picture of them, you know, being so concerned with doctrine that they're not concerned with people. That kind of image is sometimes presented. And so they've grown cold in their love this way. And that's what the Lord is putting his finger on. And again, I'd want to say, yeah, I think that's part of it. But I think that there is more that we can say, something much more specific, based not just on my wild imagination, but based upon a careful reading of the text. Let me suggest this to you. Let me suggest that a better way of understanding you have forsaken your first love, or the love you had at first, is to understand our Lord to be saying, you have lost your zeal for witness to the world. That's what he means when he says, you have lost the love that you had at first. Now, losing your zeal to witness to the world is one aspect, I suppose, of not loving God as we ought. And it's an aspect of not loving our neighbor as we ought. For if we love God as we ought, we want to share his gospel. And if we love our neighbor, we want to share the gospel with them. These are not mutually exclusive options. But I want to draw your attention to this matter of they've lost their zeal to witness to the world. Why do I say that? Well, because in context, it is consistent with the way Jesus introduces himself to this church. And how is that? It's a way in which he stresses the fact that he holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands represent what? The seven churches. Each church is pictured as a lampstand. Well, that's temple imagery. That takes us back to the tabernacle. It takes us back to the temple. The lampstands held lamps. The lamps were filled with oil. The lamps were lit so that they would give light to the interior of the temple. These churches are pictured as lampstands because they are to be lights in the world. They are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are to illuminate the darkness. This church has forgotten that. In all of its hard work, in all of its perseverance, in all of its concern for doctrinal purity, it has neglected its very, very important witness to the world. And what our Lord is basically saying is that when the church ceases to be a witness to the community around it, it runs the risk of ceasing to be a church. See, the Lord himself says, this is something so serious that if it's not corrected, I will come in and not just, give you a slap on the wrist or not just, put you on probation, but I will take away the lampstand. I will extinguish the light. You will be no more. Notice his words of counsel. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place. You see, the crime and punishment go together. See, why such a severe punishment? Well, because the crime is so severe. But there's something else. There's something else. Israel. You remember Israel? Israel was called into a special relationship with God at Mount Sinai. And part of Israel's responsibility as a nation that God entered into a special covenant with, part of Israel's responsibility was to be a light to the world. Israel was to be a place where the nations could look and could see what happens when a people know the Lord, the true and living God, and when they submit to his word and conform themselves to his loving revelation. The story of the Old Testament is that Israel, by and large, failed to do so. This was the charge brought against them all the time. Instead of standing apart from the world, instead of being a light to the nations, Israel constantly wanted to become like the world. Right? They wanted to adopt the world's values. They wanted to adopt the world's spirituality. They wanted to adopt the world's God. And to the degree that they did that, they lost their distinctiveness and they came under the judgment, the very severe judgment of God. In fact, it was so bad that the Old Testament prophets speak of a day when God is going to do something new in the context of the Old Testament. When God is going to bring into the world the true Israel. And the true Israel is not a nation on earth. The true Israel is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the true firstborn Son of God. And he, as the true servant of the Lord, will do what the first Israel failed to do. And he will do it flawlessly. This is basically the thrust of the message of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7 speak about the servant of the Lord, the true Israel, who we understand to be our Lord Jesus Christ, being what? A light to the nations. You know how Matthew introduces Jesus, quoting Isaiah 61, the people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. Yes, he's come, the light of the world. Isaiah 49, a remarkable passage where Yahweh says to the servant of the Lord, says to our Lord Jesus Christ, basically, it is too small a thing for you to only come to redeem Israel. I will make you a light for the nations. The whole world is going to come under your sway, is going to come under your influence. So when you take that into consideration, you begin to see why the Lord says to this church in Ephesus, unless you remember the height from which you've fallen, unless you repent and do the things you did at first, I'm going to come and remove that lampstand. Because, you see, if they don't repent, they're no better than Israel. And the Lord is looking for something better. In fact, the Lord has come to secure something better. The Lord has come to initiate a new covenant that will be absolutely successful in all that it sets out to do, that will bring into existence a people who know the Lord from the greatest to the least, who have the law of the Lord written on their heart and the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Well, we've got to hurry on. You notice from a leadership point of view, it's positive, negative, positive. See, the Lord's very gracious, isn't he? But you have this in your favor. Lest you lose heart, lest I completely demoralize you, he says, you've got this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Strong language, isn't it? Some people today talk about Jesus as though he doesn't hate anything. Well, this passage tells us he hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. Hates them. Well, what are those? Well, unfortunately, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. Best suggestion probably is that it was a party of some sort, a group, who had this in common, that they encouraged Christians to be too involved with the surrounding world. Now, I'm not suggesting that as Christians we should flee from the world. I think we've got to be salt and light in the world. You know, we can't run and hide. But we have to know how to be in the world, but not of it. You see, we have to know how to be a witness, but not swallowed up by the surrounding culture. And it seems that the Nicolaitans were a group that said, you know, if we're too stodgy, if we're too strict, if we're too concerned about righteousness, it could cost us financially. It could cost us politically. It could damage our reputations. It could, produce turmoil within our families. And this is perfectly consistent with this overall charge that they have lost their passion for the truth. Because if you begin to start looking around and saying, okay, how can I, be a Christian but not really ruffle any feathers? How can I be a Christian and still be, cross all my T's and dot all my I's in terms of the surrounding society? Well, the effectiveness, the force, the glory, the brightness of your witness will suffer. Well, this leads us to the call and promise here. He says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which is just a reminder that this is not just a word to the church in Ephesus, but it's a word to Faith Baptist Church in Oakville. It's a word to every church that exists today in the world. This is a passage that the Lord wants us to study. He wants us to take it to heart. And if it applies to us in any way, then we need to say, Lord, help us. Lord, restore our love. Lord, purify our vision. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And to encourage us to do that, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this, when you think about it, confirms what I'm trying to suggest. At least it does to me. I hope it does to you. If not, we can talk about it later. Remember, I'm saying his accusation is, you've lost your zeal to witness. You've lost your zeal for the gospel, for this wonderful message of good news that changes everything. And how does this final phrase support that? Well, in his final promise, he basically sums up the gospel. You see that? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know where that takes us? That takes us back to Genesis 2 and 3. That takes us back to the original fall of the first man and the first woman. That takes us back to what seemed for a time to be a disaster. The creation had gone astray. The height of God's creation had gone astray. What can be done? Ah, but God says, in the middle of that mess, a descendant will come from the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And then the Lord pushes the man and the woman, as it were, out of the Garden of Eden and guards the way with flaming swords to the tree of life. Why? Because the only way back to paradise will require the erection of another tree, way, way down the road. A tree that will come to us in the form of a cross that will be placed outside the walls of Jerusalem. And on that cross, the Prince of Glory will die. And he'll die for sinners from every nation, from every language, from every people, from every tongue, from every nation. He will die to secure the salvation of those who look to him in faith and repentance. For it's a reminder, is it not, that the only way back to intimate fellowship with God, which is what paradise is all about, is by means of the cross, you see. And so in his word of promise, he takes them back to the gospel. And when you stop and think about it, what is more wonderful than the gospel? If we're not about the gospel, then what in the world are we about as Christians? I know there are many things that legitimately occupy our attention and that we're concerned about. But we must never lose our first love. Our love for God, our love for others, that is fueled in us by a saving vision of Jesus in all of his glory. If we do not testify to these things in Canada and around the world, no one else will. Lots of people can dig wells for fresh water, and Christians should be involved in that, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Lots of people can be involved in providing medical care and teaching people how to do agriculture. Lots of people can be involved in, you know, trying to stop terrorism and so forth. These are all things that the citizens of the world can be involved in. But it is only you and I who have had our eyes opened by the power of the Spirit of God who are able to testify to the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And that we must do until we see Jesus face to face. And this is the message to the church in Ephesus, and it's a message to all of our churches, especially in North America in this day. We don't need to be rude about it or insensitive, but we do need to make sure that we remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder this morning of the importance of maintaining our love for you and our love for others, and a love that we know, if we read the Bible, is fueled by the cross. We thank you for Jesus who died and rose again. We thank you that he has the keys of death and Hades. And we thank you that he will come again at the end of the age. And we pray that we might never stop believing this message, proclaiming this message, and living it out. In Jesus' name, amen.